we gave as a subtitle for this first session in which we introduced the topic, is the God of the Old Testament a warring God? That was intended to be the provocative title, and I bet that's the bait some of you took, right? But it is very much to the point. That is the question that arises when one approaches the biblical material in the Hebrew Bible. By the way, I'm going to use the term Hebrew Bible rather than Old Testament generally, except when I'm referring to other people who have used Old Testament as the designation for that part of our Bible. You know why I do that. Old Testament is taken as quite offensive to most Jews. Why call their scripture old and ours new? And so I think that it's respectful and certainly does no damage to our understanding of that part of the canon to call it descriptively the Hebrew Bible. But at any rate, when one goes at the Hebrew Bible or Old Testament with the question of war in mind, what looms large is this picture of the warring God Yahweh. So that's why we're using that as the subtitle for today's session. Now, I want to promise you, though, that we're at the point of a radical breakthrough in biblical research. Two of you at the lunch table actually were the first to hear about this brand new finding. And I'm really very excited myself because it's going to solve all the problems that we've encountered with regard to the warring God ever since Marcion was declared a heretic for trying to suggest that the Old Testament God wasn't worthy of being in the canon. And the solution is this. I've written it up here on the board. The Hebrew word for war in the Bible is milchama. After much exhaustive research, we've come to realize that this translation is really inaccurate. That milchama actually means backgammon. I don't know if many of you know what backgammon is. It's something like chess. And so really, when you speak of Yahweh Ish Milchama, Yahweh is a man of war, or the Lord is a warrior, you're simply saying that the Lord plays backgammon. Well, too bad if that doesn't work. But, you know, there's more than just sort of a light introduction to the topic with that. That's the liberal response to a problem in the Hebrew Bible. You know, try to find some way around the offensiveness of it. And usually what you do is you end up painting God in the image of a nice 20th century liberal. And all of your problems are over. Actually, we're going to get to the pictures of God that influence our understanding of war in the Bible in a minute. But first, I want you to form your opinions. Does the warrior God cause you problems? And you'll do this by closing your eyes for a moment. Okay? And I'm going to read some scripture to you. And I'd like to see how you respond to it. Just pretend it's in a worship setting now, and these are the texts for the day. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people raised a great shout, and the wall fell flat down, so that the people went into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Then they utterly destroyed all in the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and asses, with the edge of the sword. That's Joshua 6:20-21. 1 Samuel 15:2-3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And now Deuteronomy 20:16-17. This is one of the laws of Moses given to the people in Deuteronomy. In the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, as the Lord your God has commanded. And now to turn to the book of Psalms, that book of so much consolation and beauty. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, happy shall be the one who takes your little babies and dashes them against the rocks. And finally, to show that it's not just God commanding, but God acting. Exodus 15:3-7. Yahweh is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. His picked officers are sunk in the Red Sea. The floods cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Now, I could go on, of course, but what response do you find to those readings from Scripture? What was your reaction? Not terribly reflected. What were reactions? Okay.
Chaos.
Reminded
me of the My Lai incident in Vietnam.
Okay, the My Lai incident in Vietnam. Slaughter. Slaughter. Meaningless slaughter. Okay.
It's just man in his own direction.
That's not God. You're saying that's just man acting wantonly and cruelly in his own direction. All right, there's an insightful. You got to look at the larger context before you jump to conclusions. I'm just ripping stuff out of Scripture willy-nilly and throwing it at you without giving you any account of its original setting, meaning, significance. Well, that's pretty good already. I got some good students in here. I shouldn't say students. We're all teaching each other, and you're going to be worthy teachers of me and others, all of you. And those are all very interesting responses. They all raise problems. Indiscriminate slaughter. Well, what's that got to do with our Scripture? You say that's just humans acting, but isn't that commended to us as God's Word? But a cautionary note. Look first at its context setting and its situation in the Bible as a whole. Well, we're prepared to acknowledge that, much as you said, in the ancient world, we encounter this kind of literature everywhere. Not just in the Hebrew Bible. If we read Homer or Herodotus, what do we find? One battle, one myth after the other. These Olympian gods are constantly either making love in a disgusting way or making war in equally disgusting ways. And we're prepared to say, well, that's how it was in antiquity. But it's a little bit more difficult when the antiquity that we're sampling is what we call Scripture and what we associate with the Prince of Peace. Clearly we have a problem. Now, I'm going to first of all suggest that the way we respond to the theme of war in the Bible has a lot to do with what we bring to the Bible. That's true of any piece of literature, but especially in the case of the Bible. So, I'm going to hopefully spell out a program in which we can understand this problem of war in the Bible. But first of all, we have to acknowledge that we're not coming tabula rasa. We're not just open to the Spirit or to the Word of Scripture. We're bringing a lot of baggage to Scripture that's natural. No interpretation of any text or painting or experience occurs without the presuppositions we bring, questions we bring, what we expect to find in the Bible. So, I'm going to suggest a few types of presuppositions. That we bring to the Bible. First of all, the fundamentalists. You know, they tend to be the whipping children. The fundamentalist is less a theoretical exercise for our own self-righteousness today than the fundamentalist was, say, 20 years ago. This is a very powerful resurgent phenomenon in this country. And so now, as I discuss... Jim and I were discussing Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, that whole group called fundamentalists are at our doors right now, too. And so I'm taking this option very seriously and trying to name it so we can deal with it. For those who are constrained by principles of belief, and they're very deep felt, as we see in Oliver North, those constrained by their principles of belief to accept everything in the Bible as inerrantly and infallibly true, there is a certain or a couple of options open to them. And you know, what we mean by true now is not that we're contending with the fundamentalists over the truthfulness or trustworthiness of Scripture. For me, Scripture, and you might as well know that from the start, is the Word of God. It is there that God, through Christ especially, has revealed God's way of salvation for humanity. And thank God, that has been presented to me, and therefore I am a forgiven sinner. And that's wonderful, good news. We need to know that at the outset. So we're not arguing with the fundamentalists about whether this is Word of God or not, but we are recognize that the fundamentalist comes at this material saying that whether you're dealing with biological data or geological or cosmological or matters of faith or morals, every word of the Bible is inerrant and infallible. Yeah, that's a very good question. And, you know, in the same spirit as your question, the question, remember previous, asking about the context for these texts before we go about evaluating. I'm going to be coming, let me just show you the outline here so you can see what we're going to cover. We're now discussing the problem and going on to see how people respond to that problem, dealing with a fundamentalist approach, a liberal in the style of Marcion approach, what I call a political covenantal approach, and then its revision, which will be my niche, how I will answer the question you just asked. And then we'll just lay out some guidelines for approaching these texts dealing with war in the Bible. Now the question, though, so we don't lose it, because it's an important one, is, in affirming that Scripture is the Word of God, do I affirm that every text in Scripture is equally transparent to God's presence and purpose in the world? Is that a fair way of representing that question? Or are there some parts that are more distant from, let's say, to use a metaphor, the heart of God? And I'm going to leave that one just hanging for a moment because we will emphatically come back to it. You did a good service in another respect. It's a dandy question to throw out from the beginning, but also to set a style for our work together. It's a very informal style. It's one where we feel very comfortable with each other, where there is no question. The one question never enters your mind: is this a stupid question to ask? That just doesn't exist, because I have found that where people ask what they regard as dumb questions, come up to me timidly at the end. These are often the most incisive questions that get to the heart of the matter. Let them out. Interrupt when you are unclear or where things are not developing in a manner that's meaningful to you. So thank you for setting the style for our discussion together. The fundamentalist interpretation, then, inerrancy and infallibility. There are two tendencies within the fundamentalistic camp. Tendency number one is what we could call spiritualization of the commands and accounts of war. There is a certain humanism operating in this type of fundamentalism that says, well, you know, this bloody, gory stuff is kind of compromising for God's character. You know, there is kind of the response of the Olympian gods, their morality is lower than the average human being. And so this approach says that the accounts of war are really not descriptive of God's political activity in the world, but rather they are lessons in spirituality. That is to say, these biblical passages are intended to admonish the believer to engage in a spiritual warfare against spiritual sins, that is to live a godly personal life. This attitude, however, is often accompanied by an asocial and an apolitical personalism. It regards the struggles in life to really be the struggles of the individual soul, the striving of the individual soul for salvation, quite disinterested in the social, political issues like war, conflict between nations, and hunger. Probably because this personalizing approach to the Bible leaves so many political and international questions unanswered, a new form of fundamentalism has reasserted itself in the last decade. And that's the second type that we recognize. This type is politically activist in posture and associated with names like Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson. It views the wars of the Hebrew Scripture as examples not just of a spiritual life, but of the godly community's battle against the ungodly nations of the world. In the biblical accounts where there is violence and bloodshed, that's explained by pointing to the inferior status of those that are being slaughtered, of their degenerateness, of their being beyond salvation. Witness the Canaanites, you know, worshiping Baal and in a fertility cult. Joshua has been commanded to slaughter them, to clean up the earth to make way for a purer race, the Israelites. The Canaanites were morally corrupt then, and Israel was commissioned as an agent of divine punishment in the world. This possession has left a very strong legacy within the history of Christendom in the Western world. It was the basis upon which Constantine purportedly had a vision of the cross in this name, Jesus Christ Conquer. It was the at least the defense used by the Carolingian emperors as they went forward to conquer the infidels and pagans of their world. It was the battle cry of the Crusaders as they went out against the Muslim hosts. It was also the Gott mit uns, God with us, symbol of the German Kaiser in World War I when the German troops were sent out to destroy not just the enemy, but the enemies of God, the enemies of German higher culture, to secure the world for Christ. This form of nationalistic ideology of war has been taken up early as well in the history of our nation. In fact, from its very beginning, the Puritan fathers and mothers were very much given to understanding themselves as God's new chosen people and this country as the new Israel, a chosen land for a new beginning. Well, how about those red-skinned people out there, a minor obstacle in the way, as this people developed what has led to the phrase manifest destiny. Now, that's gone a long way since those early Puritan times. It has developed into a very well-established doctrine that goes something like this. We are God's chosen people, called to define, to maintain, and when necessary, as is so often necessary, to impose God's order in the world. The roots of this national self-image can be documented across our history, and I'm going to read just one example from the year 1900. This was at the point of the Philippine Revolution, and we had a hot debate going on in Senate as to whether we should intervene. Vietnam, Grenada, Nicaragua, we have had a few examples of such debates since then. But this one ran thus as Albert J. Burbridge got up to the Senate floor and proclaimed, God has made us master organizers of the world to establish system where chaos reigned. God has given us the spirit of progress to overwhelm the forces of reaction throughout the earth. He has made us adept in government that we may administer government among savage and senile peoples. Were it not for such a force as this, the world would relapse into barbarism and night. And of all our race, he has marked the American people as his chosen nation to finally lead in the redemption of the world. Notice this is not just a plea for democracy, not just a plea for political order, but for redemption of savage and senile peoples. This is missionary zeal. This is manifest destiny. Within certain elements now in our recent decade, certain elements of the fundamentalistic right, the concept of manifest destiny is being used to encourage an increasingly aggressive policy of militarism throughout the world, and specifically of a nuclear-based militarism, a build-up so as to enable God's chosen people as never before to be the governors of the world, to be the trainers of senile peoples and savages, and more than that, to equip this people with a chosen destiny to fight God's battle in a final victory over the godless hordes of communists throughout the world. Now, that position is stated very clearly in a number of works, many of which you're acquainted with, I bet. But probably most typical, Hal Lindsey, Late Great Planet Earth, now I think about 14 million copies sold, and his more recent book, Countdown to Armageddon. We find, I suppose, most alarming of all in the last 10 years, that this, what we've regarded, you know, as mainstream Protestants in the past, as kind of a fringy sectarian position, has made deep inroads into the highest levels of government and military. We can see this, for example, in our own country, in the case of a distinct form of nationalism. Let me start at the top. Ronald Reagan was being interviewed by Tom Dine, who was the chief lobbyist of the State of Israel in Washington. And Ronald Reagan, and this is Dine reporting and writing in the Washington Post, he wasn't sued for libel or anything. I take it that his report was quite accurate, as he quotes Ronald Reagan. But Ronald Reagan got indignant that Tom Dine didn't understand the role of his own country in God's unfolding of history. And so he gives Tom Dine, this Israeli, this Jew, a lesson in his own religious history in the prophets. Ronald Reagan. "You know, Tom, I turn back to your ancient prophets in the Old Testament and the signs foretelling Armageddon. And I find myself wondering if we're the generation that's going to see that all come about. I don't know if you've noted any of those prophecies lately, but believe me, they certainly describe the times we're going through." Manifest destiny here. It's a mentality. It's a form of mind. It informs Ronald Reagan's sense of his own responsibility as president of this chosen people very deeply. Now that, added to Albert Burbridge's same attitude, adding to that nuclear policy, nuclear military strategy, all of this flowing into a nationalistic reading of the biblical passages in the Bible dealing with war. And this gives rise to something like this that we've also seen some of our Pentagon leaders articulating recently. Now, this is a paraphrase. This is not a quotation. But I'm just now characterizing these various quotations into something of a summary. The rationale now, and this is that second fundamentalistic posture, the aggressive militaristic one, reads like this. "Nuclear war is likely in our generation and is part of God's predetermined plan for judging the world, a plan in which God's people, the people of the United States, are to play a decisive role in defeating and exterminating the godless hordes of the world to make way for a new reign of peace. Preparation for that role is accomplished best by building a superior nuclear arsenal and a defense system that will make attack upon the United States impossible." The results are many, of course, for this kind of policy. I'm going to name just two. One, obviously, is the terrible threat to world peace that it is aggravating, precisely at the time when we see for the first time in decades something of an openness in the Soviet Union under Gorbachev's astonishingly daring posture, really putting him on a limb. I mean, we can defeat the one, I think, progressive voice on the Soviet scene right now by our response, our negative response. But this aggressive policy, specifically at a time where there is hope from the Soviet side. And that's alarming. Secondly, domestically, it fosters a reckless and irresponsible approach to domestic issues. At a very fragile time socially in this country, it's putting the weight on military spending rather than humane programs of social progress and education and the arts. And secondly, it's having a terrible effect on our national resources. I mean, if you can have a James Watt suggesting that it doesn't matter if we sell off our forests to mining companies and to lumber companies because the world's not going to be around after two decades anyway, that's frightening. Well, that then, in short, is the second option, the fundamentalistic option with a political militarism bent. Now I'm going to go to the second one because we're going to feel more at home there. It's a liberal response. Many Christians, I think, today feel a close natural kinship with the second century Christian Marcion. Remember, he was condemned as a heretic. So we're going to do this sort of in the closet. No one wants to ally oneself with a heretic. But look it. For Marcion, it was inconceivable that the warring God of Hebrew Scripture could be the Father of Jesus Christ. Now, does that sound kind of compatible after we've read those passages? Marcion denied the Old Testament canonical authority. Might be going a little further than some of us, but he said that its God was an inferior being responsible for creating what Marcion held to be a rather disappointing affair anyway, namely the world, the material world. The church's official act of declaring Marcion a heretic and vindicating the Old Testament scriptural status is a hopeful sign, because it did keep the world around as something that Christians had to still address. And Marcion would have led to a Gnostic form of Christianity where we just bathe our souls and we can let the world go to perdition. And thank goodness the church said no. The God, creator of the Bible, is Father of Jesus Christ. And we can see that in the Apostles' Creed. However, that council's decision in 325 did not purge Christianity of that nagging Marcionite tendency, that attitude towards the Old Testament and its God is somehow not quite up to the New Testament in canonical status. We find, for example, at the turn of the century, a great theologian, Adolf Harnack, a German, declaring that Marcion was unfairly tried. We should have a retrial and see whether we can't vindicate that poor, victimized saint of antiquity. And now in our own time, recent biblical history, the gigantic looming biblical scholar, Lutheran Rudolf Bultmann, claimed that the Old Testament really ended with a miscarriage. And if it's a miscarriage, you really can't give it much authority as part of your Bible. Why did it end up as a miscarriage? Because the God of the Old Testament was a God who got tied up, at least in the perception of the people, in the world, in politics, in society. And Bultmann pleads for a reading of the New Testament that is a choice away from the material world towards the spiritual. It's remarkable how Gnostic Rudolf Bultmann is, though he remains to be incredibly influential as a biblical scholar, especially among Lutheran schools. Beware, Lutherans. There is a tendency in our emphasis on Pauline theology to be vulnerable to a Marcionite exclusion of the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, and along with that, major portions of the world and creation and the Jewish race. We'll come back, if you're provoked to a fighting spirit, to some of those. But remember, you can do this anytime in here. I should pause. Anyone have a fighting feeling right now? Something you got to get off your chest? Okay, we'll keep going. I'm really a nice guy when I finish. But now, to go a little further, we got another Lutheran, Franz Hesse, who now very recently, more recent than Bultmann, has written in this way about the Hebrew Bible. Manifestly, the Old Testament is by no means witness in the first instance of the word and actions of God. And he underlines God. When one opens these books, one reads in them about the words and deeds not of God, but of Yahweh. Now, how do you like that division? Yahweh is the word that's translated in the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, as Lord. Elohim is God. But, you know, I mean, that's the word used for what we would call God. And he says, nope, that's Yahweh, not God speaking. And one reads even more about the very diverse human responses to the words and deeds of Yahweh. Yahweh, and that he underlines too, is by no means solely and exclusively revelation of the living God, but more often a mask, a disguise. Though not always in such a blatant guise, the Marcionite position is commonly held in our churches today. The Old Testament Hebrew Bible is not scripture in the same sense of the New Testament. How often you hear it preached? Read now, thank God, it's in the lectionary. When I grew up, you didn't even hear it read. Therefore, the political emphasis, the social fabric of the Hebrew Bible, its political involvement isn't taken very seriously by a lot of people. The New Testament's authoritative for the life of the Christian. Thus, the problem of war in the Hebrew Scriptures is eliminated as a problem by this liberal Marcionite, neo-Marcionite response. Well, that is, if certain parts of the New Testament are also eliminated. Marcion also had to do that. Luke was his only gospel. So, well, we get rid of Mark 13 and certain other parts of the Gospels, and we get rid of certain parts of the epistles that speak of the end time wars, and of course we get rid of the book of Revelation. If you do that and get rid of the Hebrew Bible, you've got a loving God, and everything's solved. This basis thus establishes the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. It often abets a distinct Christian triumphalism. The Christian church isn't involved in dirty things like war and politics. Bets another worldliness and an asocial posture for Christianity. And as I mentioned before, it has often been a hotbed of anti-Semitism because the Jews, they're the ones that worship the warring God. Okay, that's just another option. Fundamentalism and now liberal neo-Marcionitism. Now we're going to go to a political covenant option. My teacher, Giernist Wright, popularized this third option, what I call a political covenant reading of the Hebrew Bible and the God of the Hebrew Bible. This was the picture of a God who was experienced by Israel right at the heart of its political life. The God who acts was the way Ernest Wright spoke of this God. The God appearing to slaves in Egypt. The God haranguing kings through the prophets. The God making use of a Persian emperor as his Messiah when there were no Israelites that seemed able to carry on. Wright thus emphasizes the political aspects of the biblical God, the God involved in the nitty-gritty of human life. This emphasis is also found in many of our great theologians through church history. Augustine spoke of the city of God, but he also spoke of the half-citizenship that Christians held in the earthly city, according to which they were constrained to seek to establish order, and even use force after the model of biblical wars were necessary. Life was thus divided between two realms. Now, most of you have heard in that an adumbration of Martin Luther's two kingdoms theory. Luther explained that we Christians live in two realms. We're torn between them. The one, the eschatological kingdom of Christ, which is not of this world and accessible only by faith. The other, the kingdom of this world, of earthly leaders and principalities, one in which Christians were also constrained to deal in the ways of this world, often using force when necessary. One of the most vivid illustrations of Luther's involvement on that level is the Peasants' War, something that's caused especially many of you and me who are concerned about a reading of our Lutheran tradition which is not hostile to peace concerns, a great deal of trouble. Luther decided to take the side of the princes against the peasants as an exercise of his being responsible in this world, the world of leaders and principalities and politics. Now, John Calvin, we can take a little comfort in that as Lutherans, I suppose, but I suppose we got some Calvinists here too, carried this political theology much further in his concept of the Protestant elect. Remember Geneva as the model city for a reign of God's justice. There the leaders were responsible for restraining evil and establishing godliness on this earth. This involved the use of force not only against outsiders, but even against those within the community who fell incorrigibly into error. Our poor Mennonite brethren carry that memory. Menno Simons, their founder, their patron saint, was one of the victims of execution in this city of justice, Geneva. And then, of course, the Presbyterians can't get left off the hook either. John Knox continued very much in this same tradition, though his efforts to influence the political sphere were complicated by his disputes with Mary, Queen of Scots. And so that tradition of political covenant theory has a long history in our own Protestant theology. Now back to Giernist Wright, though. who, by the way, was a staunch Calvinist. War and conflict are inevitable aspects of a reading of theology which witnesses God's presence in the actual world, which doesn't write this world off to some other God. This means that politics involving conflicts of interest, acts of oppression, even wars, have to be interpreted in relation to the God of justice. Though God's purpose will be realized fully only when God's reign of righteousness is fully established on earth, nevertheless, the process that we are involved in as Christians now in this world involves the conflict of opposing forces and will finally involve victory over evil. So I remember Ernest Wright during the early stages of the Vietnamese War doing something very unpopular at Harvard, shouting and pounding on the lectern and saying, "Yahweh was no pacifist, nor am I." And that ended up being a real wrong-headed judgment on Ernest Wright's part because he encouraged a very, very bellicose position on the war. He was willing to repent later on and thereby illustrated his point, I think a more subtle point than you've heard so far, that this involvement of God in actual politics is a risky affair. It doesn't guarantee that we'll make the right decisions, but it demands that we do not excuse God from being present in conflict. God's there. This is God's world. We have to decide where God is, and we must move to that position and take sides. You may be mistaken, as Ernest admitted that he was in that case, but he acted, and in that way he'd argue that he was true to biblical faith. He went on to say, "The Bible is relentlessly realistic in its description of a faith that struggles with history, with the way humans actually act in time and space, and seeks precisely there to find signs of God's presence." The Bible's realism has another important dimension, according to Wright, in that, quote, "God works in this world not directly, but always through mediation." And that is to say, God cannot be seen, you know, as pure spirit. "Hi, God. Hi, George Burns. There you are. Nice to meet you." No. God, well, maybe that's more true. I don't know if George Burns in the movie was really supposed to be God. God meets us right here, you know. "Hi, Jim. You're struggling with pacifism or with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Uh-huh. You are God's agent in this world." So Ernest Wright translated that covenant theology into an argument for agency, that we as Christians in the world have a heavy responsibility in relation to war. God is acting through us. We're all God's got. You know, it's put very simply in hymns that we put down as overly pious. We're God's hands and things like that. That may be an inadequate metaphor, I don't think so, but for those that it is, a biblical metaphor, find a new one. We're God's agents. We're God's actors, whatever. It's all God's got. Pardon me? That's very close. And remember, I'm saying Ernest Wright's position here, and mine is going to not be as aggressive and self-confident. But his is, that's right. He would say, you know, to fill that in just a little bit, that where the God of the Bible is found, is manifest, is in the stuff of human experience, and that includes history. Therefore, where you have war, you can be sure God is present, and then just what you said. Therefore, it's your responsibility, since God acts through human agents, to identify where God is present there and take sides. Right. It doesn't lend itself well to pacifism, this position. Any other questions at this point about this option, the covenantal option? Here's another qualification. There is a qualification on that. The answer is yes, but understood thus. Since all humans are limited by finite understanding, that is to say, are sinful, God's cause frequently becomes entwined in the results of human fallibility and failure. And war usually is a blatant example of that kind of failure. And he never said that in my reading or hearing, but I think we could say that we see forms of threat of war that are so deeply entwined in human failure that the concept of war itself becomes totally negative. You know what I mean? Nuclear war, to me, is categorically wrong. And I'll later state that nuclear war is a form of war that to me is identical to chaos. In other words, for unmitigated evil, because it is an end result. It is human struggling so misguided that it finally leads to unmitigated evil and catastrophe. Yeah. Wright wouldn't go that far, but he would certainly admit that wars are usually an evidence of a history of failures compounding themselves. But let's not lose the main point here in Wright. It's one that we're going to have to qualify, as I said. But his position clarifies a very important dimension that I think is utterly biblical in nature, the political dimension of biblical faith, the this-worldly dimension, that God, to put it another way, a Christian manner, is incarnate. That's not just for the first time in Christ. The understanding of ancient Israel, that God was encountered in the stuff of history. Our Bible is incarnate. You know, if you want to advance, of course, fundamentalists, like we were saying, Jim, Jehovah's Witnesses, usually won't listen to an argument that in any way challenges theirs. Well, some will. I don't want to caricature fundamentalists either. And above all, I want to admit that I'm as dogmatic as any Swede, okay? Germans aren't. They're just, you know, very placid and laid back. But fundamentalists have their position and their presupposition, and so do I. So I really want to declare equality in these debates. Insofar as I'm open-minded to a fundamentalist position, I hope that that fundamentalist will be open to mine. And it will hear me say, among other things, that the problem with the infallibility and inerrancy position is that it does not take seriously the doctrine of the Incarnation, which is adumbrated in the Hebrew Bible and then fulfilled in Jesus Christ, God's Son. God is present not in a spooky, pure God way, but in a human manner. That is to say, in the Bible, in human responses to God, and not in pure dictation of God's mind. But enough of an aside. We've established in Wright, then, that the Bible is involved in the world. God is involved in the world. Biblical laws and accounts and attitudes concerning war can't be translated directly into our time because the involvement is so specific. What we see in the Bible is a response to God's presence in a given situation. Therefore, we must recognize that that situation isn't ours. That's one of the main things that biblical scholarship, I think, has contributed to a Christian understanding of the real meaning of the Bible. Every passage in the Bible is God's address to a specific situation. And we can't just generalize that out into space to plop down directly onto our situation and expect that we've got a simple answer to our problem. No. We must recognize that there is a longer process to interpretation, and we'll come to that in a minute. Now, I think that we can move to one other qualification of Ernest Wright. I suggest that one of them is that we must recognize the specificity of the biblical writings more radically than he, and also the problem of ambiguity, that the biblical writers are struggling with issues, and we must recognize that their vision is not complete in the early stages. But I want to add one other thing. Ernest Wright also does not emphasize enough for me the positive contribution of the Bible to questions of war. And I'm going to come to that more specifically when I describe my own revision. I feel that it's important to recognize that since it's God to whom the biblical writers are responding, that in the Bible we can recognize the unfolding of God's plan for reality. An unfolding of seen imperfectly to be at first to be sure, but the unfolding of a very positive program for peace in the world. And now I'm going to come to my own emphasizing that the Bible does lay out for us a very, very specific program for peace and for restoration of the world to wholeness. To do that, I think we have to come back now to the question of how do we study and understand the Bible? We said we can't just go to and expect answers by quoting a given text. It's not a recipe book, that Bible. What is the Bible? How can we maintain a realistic picture of the specific historical context of every biblical passage, and at the same time recognize in the Bible the light for our time, God's Word addressing us today? In my judgment, this is achievable if we approach the entire history covered by the biblical writings as the record of an ongoing relationship between a loving, creative God and a responsive human family. The Bible is the story of a relationship, God struggling for the hearts of a community to heal them and to establish them in the world as healers of a broken creation. Any narrative, any law, any confession in the Bible, therefore, can't be elevated to a timeless rule for today, for it is fully contextualized in the struggle with God of that specific time of its writing. At the same time, however, it is an expression arising out of God's people's responding to God's presence on behalf of the human family. And thus, every biblical chapter is in a mediating way evidence of what God is intending in the world. When the biblical account of the human divine relationship, divine human relationship is taken as a whole, therefore, it becomes a faithful, trustworthy witness to what God intends with this world. That is to say, what God intends within the stuff of human history. Now, sometimes a picture is more valuable than 1,000 words, and you've gotten bombarded with at least 1,000 words already. And so we're going to draw a picture. What time is it?
5 hours.
Oh, yeah. 10. Oh, that's better. Now, 15? Do I hear 15?
4:49.
Okay. This understanding of Scripture, which will be our way of getting at some of these rather shocking things, I believe, that we find in the Bible evidence of a purposing God, a loving, a creative God. And the way we see evidence of that God is that in the episodes of Israel's history, this God is present, is involved in Israel's history. An example, delivering slaves from their bondage in Egypt. They said that was God doing that. And I believe they are right. That's where God is experienced by God's people. Now, impinging where, though? In a spiritual realm, you know, just in church or just in the prayer life of people? Well, there to be sure, but everywhere in life, in all corners of life. In other words, in Israel's history. In Israel's history, all of it. Where Moses hears God on Sinai, and also where David says, well, that's just the Hittite's wife. She can be mine. I'm the king. God was there too. That's where God gets involved. And you can see that evidence by the fact that the prophets are there, condemning, admonishing, encouraging. That's God's presence. Now, what's the Bible in all of this? The fundamentalists would say, here's God's mind, dictation, there's the Bible, right? Boom, apply it to today. Not the way we understand it. Here's God's involvement in Israel's history. Here's these people responding. Delivered from slavery? What do? Whoopee, God, you're our Savior. You've delivered us from bondage. Those other gods are nothing. You're the true God. That's Exodus 15. The earliest part of the Bible came as that kind of a shout, Yahweh, you're our God. There are no other gods in the world. And all of the other, we can go writing for writing and see in some actual involvement with history, God's people recognize God present. Now the Bible is just a rather willy-nilly coming together of all of these responses to God's involvement. I need to add only one other thing, that I believe that God was not only involved in history here, but involved in this faithful community in its compiling these records and giving us a trustworthy witness to God's purpose in history. Within the Bible, then, if we understand the Bible as the record of this ongoing relationship of God with the human family, we don't consult it to find a proof text saying, what should we do with the nuclear bomb? What should we do with Nicaragua? No, God wasn't dealing with the nuclear bomb then. He was dealing with steel swords of the Philistines. He was dealing with the Amalekite attack. No, but what the Bible gives us is something far greater than a recipe book. The Bible gives us a source of a reliable perspective to discern God present in our world today. We learn through that long record that God cares for the oppressed, that God wants the human family to share the earth's resources equally, that God stands against the oppressor, that God wants peace and wholeness. That perspective, and in a way far more specific than we have time today to develop, is what we get from the Bible in dealing with questions of war today. Now, to make that more specific, I'm going to end with four guidelines which will help us to interpret biblical texts. They're kind of like, you know, it's a little manual, a little handbook for our work together in the next session. And by the way, I'm beginning to think now, if some of you, you can respond after class or, you know, even before we break up. I think I need three sessions for this. And I think what I'm going to do is deal in three sessions, today and then two tomorrow, with the subject of war and peace. And then the final, fourth one that I have, just limit the Judaism-Christianity discussion to one session. You tell me what you think about that. Because this is a big, big, big subject. Okay, first guideline, you've heard this now. I reject a proof-texting approach to the Bible in issues of war or any other. It's just not true to the spirit of Scripture. And examples are manifest all over our world. All over North, Larry Rasmussen tells me, was bombarded by reporters after one of his testimonies, and he said to them, go and read Matthew 5, 11, and 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. Proof text. What's that say? I'm a saint. You're persecuting me. Go and find out that I will be vindicated and you will be punished. Or Ronald Reagan and his appeal to Armageddon. We need nuclear weapons in this world because we are going to be God's agent at Armageddon. That kind of proof texting I just find scary. I find wrong. I find unbiblical. Instead, this is the guideline. We begin the study of each biblical text. What's your name? It was such a good guideline that you began with. We'll name it after you. Sophie's principle. We begin the study of each biblical text by relating each biblical text relating to war and peace by asking, first of all, what did that text mean in its ancient setting? Remember that one on blessed are those that wrecked the babies of the Edomites on the rocks. That's not a justification for any of us wrecking the skulls of babies on the rocks. I don't care who our enemy is. That, in its original context, is Israel, now exiled to Babylon. Temple burned, houses lost, no hope in the world. And daring to pour out their most vindictive, angry, hostile feelings, not to the Babylonians, but to God, to bringing those feelings there. That's what that text allows us to do, like Job, to say, God, I want to hear you. You're my enemy. Wow, in context, what a wonderful message. But that's the message, and not go and wreck Vietnam babies' skulls with, or Nicaraguan skulls with some kind of new anti-civilian leaf bomb. Second principle, we will recognize, by the way, take my asides and applications again as that, as one individual's application. And again, often they are asides and not well reflected. And take issue with me above all. Second principle, we will recognize how the Bible texts reveal that Israel's and the early church's understanding developed over time. Biblical understanding is not static understanding. What was said about war in the time of Joshua is not binding on God's people for all time. That was one chapter in God's unfolding relationship with God's people. Jesus saying, turn the other cheek, deepened Israel's understanding of what conflict meant and how it was to be resolved. Okay? Relation means unfolding. Now to your question. What's your name?
Dave.
About whether every passage of Scripture is equal to every other in authority and meaning. One way to answer that, and already you've heard it by the word relationship, unfolding of understanding, is an autobiographical analogy. The Bible is our autobiography as God's people. This is our story. Now, in your story, is every moment of your life equal in importance to every other? I bet you remember some episodes of your life when you were 10 years old that are more vivid than something that happened yesterday. That's certainly true with me too. That is to say that there are moments that are transparent to God's will for our lives, to our relationship to our dear ones. They stand out in our mind. Now, I can tell you unabashedly that in my spiritual autobiography, thank you, God, I said it right, that's because I'm being led to, I think, a spiritual statement. There is no moment in which God has been closer to me than in those moments that I share with those elect who gathered around Jesus, because their God was present. Now, am I going to flatten that out and say that that's equal to this angry feeling in Psalm 137 where Israel vented its spleen and said, wreck the babies against the rocks? No. And to me, that's the nature of a living relationship. So, of course, we can agree with Luther. Some books are books of straw. I actually disagree with which ones he chose, but I've got my list of books of straw, and we can do that. Because there's a heart to Scripture. The heart is not some doctrine. Lutheran orthodoxy or Calvinist orthodoxy. Luther said it. The heart is was Christum treibet, what drives one Christward. Okay, so the second principle then is that the Bible is dynamic in its unfolding because God is living. God's still living. God still has surprises. Everything wasn't said even in Scripture. Is that heretical? Tell me if it is. Number three, though the Bible does not provide proof texts for modern situations, study of the centuries-long drama of Scripture reveals something far more valuable for peacemakers and friends of justice today. It reveals an unfolding vision of God's creative redemptive purpose for the whole creation, a vision born and fostered through a long history of God's people experiencing God's presence within the stuff of human history. Okay, it doesn't give us proof texts, but it gives us a vision, a total vision of what God intends for each of us as individuals and what God intends for the whole expanding universe. For the God active in biblical times on behalf of the oppressed, the broken, the lonely, is present in our world today. That God is here at Holden. That God is present in South Africa. We can call that vision something. I love this word, shalom. It's a vision of shalom. It is a vision of harmony among all parts of creation that arises where humans live true to God's nature. The nature revealed in those events in which Israel experienced God present and in God present in Jesus Christ. Jesus called this harmony a word that was current in that day, kingdom of God. Now, I have problems with that because I don't know a kingdom. And I don't particularly like kings even, where they are reigning. So I call it God's shalom. You call it what you will. I'd love to hear some of the metaphors. Now, this is the advertisement, the commercial. It comes, you know, usually interspersed throughout. But there is some reading that you can use in this class. And this is really bad news. But I've got Ernest Wright's book that I recommend, God Who Acts. And then I've got books by Ernest Wright's student, just working, developing some of his stuff further, but they happen to be mine. But at least I'm not making money on them. I'm selling them below my own cost, because I love Holden. And I want you to buy these so I don't need to take them in my Oldsmobile home. So, actually, the first attempt to spell out this kind of dynamic unfolding of Scripture is in Dynamic Transcendence, but it's out of print. There are a couple copies over there I saw on the regular shelf. But I then developed that further in Diversity of Scripture and the People Called. And I won't have time now or I'd hold you over to show my model of understanding that ongoing development of a vision of shalom. But I'll begin next time by doing that. But they're in these books over in the bookstore. If you buy this one at my cost, you get that one free. An irresistible thing. At least by 30, I can manage to carry five home. Okay, enough for the commercial. That's all just in a sense of humor and vanity. The fourth... Oh, and by the way, at 5 o'clock, those that are reading the book are going to gather to discuss it. You know how you can ask anyone on the staff to come and discuss something? They can also say no. But a group asked me to gather together to discuss this book or to hear what's in it in case they want to read it. My Chalet, number 11, at 5 o'clock if you want to discuss it. Now, do you want to hear in one more minute the fourth principle? Studying the issue of war and peace from the perspective of this vision of shalom suggests that the dichotomy war-peace is not the most adequate one to be applied to the problem of war and peace today.